Join me in Revelation chapter 7 as we begin or continue our movement through this most wonderful, wonderful book. In our reading today, we will find ourselves in the midst of a terrible yet most wonderful event. Charles Dickens opened one of his more famous pieces of work by saying, "This is the best of times and this is the worst of times." Well, as you look into this part of the book of Revelation, as you might could about any part of it, that two-sided issue could be seen in any of this, because in one aspect it is a very terrible time. In another aspect it is probably one of the most awesome times that we as believers have in our future. At the end of chapter 6, we read of the opening of the sixth of the seven seals. These seals hold closed the scroll of God. And I'll remind you that this scroll of God that the Lamb of God now holds is the will, the decrees, the thoughts, the workings of God Himself. And so these seals are being broken. This scroll is being opened. The opening of the sixth seal describes for us a future event. Of the time as we know it coming to an end. And at that end of time, what will be the reaction of those? What will be the reaction of those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, here it is recorded for us at the end of chapter 6, verse 15. I'd like to read it to you again because I pray that you are not a part of this group. "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?'" Imagine for a moment, if it is even possible for you, but imagine for a moment not knowing the Savior of the world. Imagine not knowing the one who could save you from the wrath of God. Imagine being so afraid of the Lamb who looks as though he's been slain. Imagine being so afraid of him that you would call out for the rocks and for the mountains to cover you, which is what they're praying for, is death. Ceasing to exist. But that will not come. And they're calling out for that so as to hide themselves from the inevitable judgment and wrath that is about to be released in these coming chapters. How horrible a feeling that might be. In their panic and in their fear of this judgment, these kings, these generals, these rich, every class is mentioned here, they cry out, "For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? Who can stand against such wrath that will come?" Well, it is a very intriguing question. Who can stand the wrath of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb standing at his side? Yes, who can withstand the coming of the wrath of God as it is poured out upon a sinful world? Well, our Lord does not let such an opportunity to reveal his grace and mercy pass without an answer. His answer is found in chapter 7. His answer is found in chapter 7. He is going to tell us who can stand the wrath of God. Chapter 7, verse 1. "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000, from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000, from the tribe of Levi, 12,000, from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000, from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000, from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000, from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in the white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye." A most wonderful, wonderful event. When you go to movies or rent one and bring them home, many times a technique used in a movie is referred to as a flashback. You're going through the story and many things are happening, but there's just a piece of information that's lacking to make the story complete. And so the movie will stop, the story will stop, and they'll go back to an earlier event, fill in the data, the information you need, and then come back to the story. Well, that flashback gives you the ample information you need to finish that line of thought that was being played in the movie. Well, chapter 7 is a flashback. A flashback, especially this first half of chapter 7, is a flashback to an earlier event that must be revealed in order to help answer that question, who can stand? Who can withstand the flash of God? Now, in this flashback, we see four angels holding the four winds, holding back the destructive forces which are ready to be unleashed upon the earth. These angels are the same four living creatures that we were introduced to in chapter 6. In chapter 6, you saw these four living creatures calling out the four horsemen. And let me remind you that these four horsemen, the first, the white horse, being the image of Christ or the gospel being preached, going out. And then the following three horses, persecution because of that preached word. These four horses represent the events of the day, the persecution of the church that we find ourselves in now. These events are recurring events that will take place up until the day of judgment. So an angel comes from the east before that occurrence and says, "Wait. Wait until something takes place." So what we see here is that the work of this angel coming from the east is done previous to the events of which we spoke about last week. The four living creatures, the four angels standing at the four corners of the world, holding back the winds to hold them from damaging, holding back their destructive forces. And what is the work of this angel that comes from the east? What is the work that is being brought to bear here in this flashback, in this time? The angel from the east is here, has come to seal the servants of God. What is a seal? What does it mean to seal the servants of God? What does it mean to place a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God? Well, I'd like to labor here just a moment and go through several passages to bring you to the idea, to the understanding of this sealing. Turn with me first to Ephesians chapter 1. It's important that we understand this action that took place and when did it actually take place. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were first hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. And please notice in these readings, who is the initiator of this action? Who is the initiator of these actions? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. What do you think you might be referring to there about what is to come? I'll save that until I go to the 2 Corinthians. Go with me to Romans chapter 4. A little longer reading here. Romans chapter 4, verse 7. Romans 4, 7. Beautiful sound. Flipping pages. Romans 4, 7. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Now let me pause here in the reading to catch you up on Paul's argument. Here Paul is arguing about justification. Is justification, is being justified in Christ, the result of action? Is it a result of a religious practice? Or is it by the gift and mercy of God? That's what he's arguing here. Is it by circumcision, a religious act? Or is it also for the uncircumcised, meaning those who do not perform the religious act? Verse 9, is blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before, meaning it was given as a gift, not as a part of religious practice. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised in order, and goes on. The point being, before a religious act took place, Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, it wasn't because Abraham was a good man. Abraham was a good man. He messed up a little bit from time to time. But it was given to him as a gift of faith. God's seal of righteousness, that sign was given to him before Abraham ever knew who God was. So what we see here in these three passages, sort of put it together for you, is that it is God who has at some point in time set his favor upon individuals and has put his seal of ownership upon them, which, as we learned from the passage in Ephesians, is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And that gift of the Holy Spirit is that marker, is that identifier given to the person which reveals ownership. And it reveals the ownership of God to a person. The seal of God is a promise. It is a guarantee of the Holy Spirit to the believer. It is the gift of faith powered by the Holy Spirit. And this seal is given by God to identify those whom He owns. It is a seal of ownership. Now, when did this take place?
Well, for Abraham, as we read here in Romans, it was done before he was circumcised. Now, poor Abraham was circumcised when he was 99 years old. Bless his heart.
But before God, before this act, before this outward marking, God set his favor on Abraham and called him into action and called him into being the father of our faith. God set his affection on Abraham, set his seal on him, set his ownership on him. But when did this take place for Abraham? Back to Revelation chapter 7. When did this take place for the 144,000 that are listed here? Well, let me read to you verse 4 out of Revelation 7. Verse 4, Revelation 7. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed. Past tense. I heard the number of those who were sealed. John was told of those who were sealed sometime in the past as it relates to this particular vision he was given. So I ask the question a third time. When did this take place? Well, one time, once again, I'll ask you to go to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. This is what I try to present as we preach through the book of Revelation. That there is a logic, there is a system, there is a structure. Revelation is not a fanatical book. It is not to be fanaticized. It fits together. So here in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, we'll answer the question of when the 144,000 were sealed that's referenced in Revelation chapter 7. Look with me at verse 4 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. For he chose us in him when? Before the creation of the world. And he chose us in him before the creation of the world for what purpose? To be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So, when were the 144,000 sealed? Way back. Way back. Now, let's get into probably the more difficult question. And who exactly was sealed?
Here in Revelation, we are given two groups of people.
Verse 4, you see the 144,000, and they're listed by the tribes of the nation of Israel. And then in verse 9, we see another group. John looked and saw a great multitude that no one could count. So the question is this the same group of people referenced twice? Or is this two distinct groups of people?
First, John was told of a number that was sealed. He was told that there were 144,000 from the tribes of Israel.
Here they're listed.
But then he was shown and looked and he saw a great multitude before him that no one could count.
So let's dig into this
and answer our question. First, the 144,000. Now, remember, we are in the book of Revelation.
The book of Revelation is filled with symbols. It's an apocalyptic language, so there's symbols around every corner. Here we have the same thing. This 144,000 is not to be taken literally, but is a number to reveal a vast multitude which is specifically known and numbered by God. This number of people is vast, but for a God who knows the number of hairs on your head, He certainly knows the number of heads. This is not a problem for Him. Yes, the number is symbolic. Now, the 144,000 is derived by multiplying 12 times 12 and taking that number and multiplying it by 1,000. Well, if you look through the book of Revelation, each one of those numbers typically has a point, has a message. The number 12 in Revelation always refers to perfection. The number 12 always refers to perfection. So here we have that number duplicated. 12 times 12, meaning perfection compounded by perfection. And then that number is multiplied by 1,000. And typically in the Revelation, the number 1,000 or 10,000 times 10,000, thousands upon thousands, you'll hear that referred to many times, simply means a multitude, a great number of people. So here is the message in that number 144,000. It is a perfect number of which God has numbered. And it is a vast, vast multitude. It says that these are the tribes of Israel. Well, is this literally Israel or is this symbolically Israel? Well, in the New Testament, we are taught there is no distinction. In the New Testament, all walls of distinction are broken. Several times it says, there are no Jew, there is no Gentile, there are no slave, there are no free, we are all one in Christ. So this is the church. This is not political Israel, as you hear it referred to many times today. This is the church. This is the church. Now, this number, this group in verse 9, this multitude, this is the reality of what was referenced in verse 4. John was first told there was a great number, and then he was shown the great number. It is the same group of people. So what we have here are two scenes revealing the same group of people. One view presents the perfect choice of God. One represents that vast number. One is past tense, that flashback. One is future tense. But the point of it here is God is responding to the question. Who can stand? Who can stand the wrath of God? Well, here's the good news. It is you. It is you, the church. It is you, the church. The ones who have been predestined, the ones who have been called, the ones who have been made elect, the ones whom this angel from the east, as a messenger of God, has sealed and placed the ownership of God upon you. That is who will stand. Now, in verses 13 and 14, wise elder, I'll call him, comes and asks John a rhetorical question. Who are these? John wisely responds, sir, you know. And the elder responds, yes, it is. These are the ones who make it out of the great tribulation. These are those who sealed. These are those who have made it through the time of tribulation. These are the ones who withstand the events of the earth. These are the ones who withstand all the persecution. These are the ones who withstand all of the trials. These are the ones who are marked by the grace of God and will survive the tribulations that we will face in this world. Now, this is the hope of which you get to look forward to. What will they be doing? Over in chapter 5, we saw them singing praises of honor and glory to the Lamb. Here in chapter 7, verse 15, we see them
simply residing, simply giving time, simply sitting, if you will, with the Lamb of God. Listen to what they're doing. They are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb is at the center of the throne, will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I couldn't help but to think of Psalm 23 as I read that. You can hear the resemblance. You can hear the words there of the psalmist as he writes that. You know, many times here in the book of Revelation, we are given these great acclamations of praise. You see them here in chapter 5. You'll see them again when we get over to chapter 20 and 21. You know, it just sounds like there's a bunch of choir people standing around singing praise and Hosanna, which is a wonderful thing, and we will be doing that. But here's another aspect of what we will be doing in heaven. How many of you enjoy simply going out into the field or going out into the woods, taking a nice devotional book or some piece of music, or just simply going out and sitting in the quiet and listening to the peace of the air as it passes by? I love to do that. Just go out and sit in the woods and watch the trees move. That's something we will be doing with our Lord. Lord Jesus sitting there. A quiet brook passing by. The animals playing along. Irene, you'll enjoy it there. But it's just a time of peace. The song which the choir sung earlier, just such a peace, such a tranquility. Compare that with the hectic pace of your life today. It'll just be quiet. Might sing a song now and again. Some of you will. And enjoying the peace. That's what we will be doing because we have the seal of ownership placed upon us. And we will be there with God forever.